Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to meet together in the Lord's house. This indeed is His house. And so wonderful to see you this morning as well. If I can get my books organized up here, please forgive me fumbling around. We want to continue. The last time I spoke at the worship service, we were in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I didn't get finished because I had too much to say, I guess. So we're going to try to finish that this morning and rehash some of that we've gone over as well. I want you to think how you would fare today if you were living in Iran as a citizen there. Or perhaps if you're living in Ukraine. How would you fare? Or maybe in China. How would you fare? How would you deal with everything that goes on? How would you deal with it as a Christian in such an environment? And have you really thought about how God placed you where you are in time and by location? For wherever we live, the text that Don just read has us praying for those who are leaders over us. And not just praying, but he even says it's a priority. And last time we looked at this passage, when we got to verse 2, and in verse 2 it says, "For kings and who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." He is saying that we pray so the church can exist unhindered and serve as an incubator for God's truth. We, God's extension, His ministry, His children, the bride of Christ, we are a light to the world. The world is in darkness, and they desperately need this message that we have right here. And that's what this really is all about this morning. And this tranquil and quiet means free from interference to God's message and to the whole issue of godliness, which is being able to bear our kinship with Jesus Christ before others in a world that doesn't appreciate that. In fact, in a world that resents it. If the church ministry becomes engaged in chaos, fruitless interference, if the Word of God becomes neglected, the church falters and the light is extinguished and the message of truth is hindered and troubled, and that's why we are called to pray. The church needs the protection of Almighty God, and Paul tells us it is directly related to our prayers. Isn't that what this is all about here? We have not, because we ask not. Beloved, over the years we've seen in the news, from time to time, church shootings. We know that the pandemic legislation sought to shut down churches. We saw that a growing anger against the Bible is taking place in many places, and people are pressing churches to move into kinder social issues. They're more relevant, you see, than the souls of men. To engage in the worldly thinking, marketing like the world, or trying to get as close to the line of the world as we can in order to pacify sinful man and pacify our society. The world is telling us constantly to lighten up, aren't they? We're to be more tolerant, to be more, quote, open-minded, which is really to be more closed-minded, but it's never put in those terms. This letter of Paul to Timothy was written around 64 AD. So you know that that was even before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But who was the Roman emperor at that time? None other than Nero, a vicious, evil ruler. And yet here Paul tells Timothy to pray for him, and by extension to us, to pray for our leaders. Why? Because the church has to be, must be, the spiritual oasis from the world. Not a place to drag the world into the church, but as 1 Timothy 3:15 says, and I think so very important, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. It's got to be that one place of purity and holiness and righteousness we can go to with absolute sincere confidence, because it's about the living God. Paul says here in verse 4, he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we said last time, that word saved is sozo, which means delivered, and it's translated down in verse 15, when we're going to get there one of these days, about women, as the word preserved. And I think it would be better translated here as preserved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, the idea is to be saved from all of this chaos and trouble and all of this pressure upon the church to be like the world that comes in at every pore in the church. All kinds of interference that would hinder us from the issue of people coming to the knowledge of the truth. Because the church, again, is the pillar and support of the truth. Now I want us to go back to Proverbs. We were there this morning, weren't we? Proverbs chapter 21. I'm going to do some basic things this morning. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 says this. And this is why we are to pray for those who are over us. Pretty simple, really. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. You realize how that is pictured there? The Lord can move upon hearts and lives and people and shape them any way that He wants to. Pictured for us as the palm of a hand in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. What is He saying? He's saying that God is sovereign even over terrible rulers, evil rulers. He's sovereign over all rulers. He's sovereign over all the world. And of course, historically, and we took the time to look at some of those last time, in the history even of Israel, God moved upon evil rulers to benefit and to bless Israel. And He can move upon rulers today to benefit and bless the church of the living God. And well, you say, we live in America, and America is in deep trouble. Yes, it is. Communism is moving fast in our godless culture. Masses of people are buying into that. And you know, part and parcel of all of this is because the further we get away from God's Word, the further people get from hearing the truth, the further we get from knowing that there's a true and a living God, the more confused, the more darkened we become, the more the light is extinguished. Islam is a friend to communism. And Islam is moving in. You know that the largest city in America is now the mayor of that city is an Islamic communist. And there's huge push on all of this. And Satan is the chief of deception, seeking to destroy. And he wants to trouble, to distract, to confuse God's church, God's people, to have us tied up in worldly chaos, to disturb what's going on here today, to disturb being in the very Word of God. People involved in the Muslim religion, that's what it is just a religion, are all about power in the same way that communism is all about power. And that's why they are friends together. Both are not of God. Both are of evil. And we should all be reminded, we are not existing personally or corporately in a friendly world to us. It's a fallen world. And Satan is working relentlessly to destroy you and you and you, and to destroy this church, if we stand at all, if we continue in faithfulness to Him, it will be by His power. And so he says, first of all, pray. Now, Paul is coming from firsthand knowledge as Saul, the persecutor of the church, which is also amazing. The Lord works in mysterious ways, doesn't He? Paul was causing the chaos. Paul was causing difficulty. Paul was causing harm as Saul, the persecutor of the church. And God changed him. It's as simple as that. God changed him. And now he says, pray that God will move in others who have positions of authority over Christ's church. Because the only way this church or any church that preaches the God's truth and desires to honestly know Him and for you to know Him and for others to know Him is to exist to honor God, be faithful to His word, and have a real testimony in the midst of our darkening culture and where so much evil energy is being spent to destroy this very thing. Ultimately, that's at the heart of this. Evil energy being spent to destroy what we have here today. And so we should not be living unaware and naive. And so what do we need to do constantly? Keep our head in the Word. Keep our head focused upon our Lord. See our situation and our beloved country as God sees it, as the Bible warns. And be constantly reminded that our church or any church or even us personally, we can't make it without His care, His defense of us, His defense of the church, His grace on us as individuals, unified around Him. And that, of course, is one of the reasons that it's so harmful when there's infighting in the church. Ugly disagreements that get out of hand where love does not cover a multitude of sins. And all of this is telling us that prayer is the essential because it's His power, His sovereign work providentially and care for us that must prevail. So therefore, he says, first of all. So when we arrived at verse 3, Paul said, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It means by its context, it is what we are, simply put, to be doing. This is what we are about. It's not something optional. He's saying it is our role to be living this way, to be mindful, to be in God's Word, to be saturated with God's truth, to be a people of prayer, to be constantly leaning upon Him. Prayer is the necessary essential again for our well-being and for our usefulness. And so when we got to verse 5, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, here's simply the case for why so important. Why is what I'm talking about a priority? Why is this so important? Why is it important that the gospel flourish? Why is it that the environment we would seek from God is an environment that is unhindered, where the truth can go forth? Why? Because we, the church, we don't just have the best message, you know, or one of the better messages. Beloved, we have the only message. There is nothing that even comes infinitely close to God's message, to God's truth, to the absolute perfection of the need of man. It is only found in Jesus Christ. It's only found from His Word. It's only found in the power of the gospel, as Paul says, that he's not ashamed of, and that we must not be ashamed of. It is the only message that matters. What else matters? When you and I come to the end of our days, and we will, we don't take anything with us, and the only thing's going to matter. What's your relationship with Jesus Christ? Did you serve Him? Did you love Him? Do you love Him? Are you connected to Him? Has He forgiven you of your sins? Are you one of His children? Are you faithful to Him? Have you fought a good fight and finished your course? Have you kept the faith? All of those things are the things that will only matter. You see, it's the exclusive message, in other words. It's the only one that will meet the impossible dilemma that mankind finds himself in sin. It's the only message that can reverse man's condition, escape God's eternal judgment. It is the message that everyone needs, and yet it is shunned because the God of this world is seeking to blind the eyes of the unbelieving. And we are the counter to that. Now, conditions of order and the freedom to promote the spread of the gospel and accurate teaching of the word are essential for salvation and for our continued growth in sanctification, to be like Him, all of that. And so that's why the church, the true church, the church of the living God, not that we're ever perfect, that's not the issue, but we are the only means of that taking place. And without that, there is an empty void. It's a void that will be seen when the time of the tribulation comes. The church is removed and chaos exists at every turn. It's very difficult to promote God's truth when people are so engulfed in evil and spending energy just to survive. And so we praise God that even today we can sit here and be in God's Word together and talk about these things. Verse 6 tells us, he says, "Who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." We had all men, and here we have a ransom for all. Both are used in debates about the extent of Christ's atonement. You know that. And there's a lot of discussion about that. But may I suggest to you, context, context, by no stretch is Paul's purpose here talking about universal atonement. By context, all men is referring back to verse 1. Which is all classes of men that we're to be praying for. And the phrase "gave Himself a ransom for all" refers to Christ as the only Savior And the all that are saved, well, every person that is saved will be saved by him and no one else, because he is the only exclusive Savior. And by the way, Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, there's no contradictions in the word. There's not a sense that sometimes it's just for many and other times it's for every person. When he says all here, he's not talking about every person. Now, may I just remind you of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish. The whosoever is the qualification for who will not perish. Are we one of the whosoever believes in him? You see, that's what's important. And that's why the church is important. Because we have this message that you must believe in the Savior. You must have a right relationship with him through faith to be one of his. Otherwise, you will perish. The qualification for being under Christ's atonement is saving belief. And by the way, Christ's atonement is sufficient for every man. It's infinite. But it's only applied by whosoever will not perish. So atonement is not the issue here. And I don't want to spend any time on that to be sidetracked. And so what is Paul saying here, especially in this verse 6, which I think is largely key to the entire dialogue and often missed? Look at verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Here's Paul giving instruction to this church that is already infected with false teachers. That's back in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And the goal of the instruction, he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, is what? Love from a pure heart. It's a transformed heart. Paul says, look at what God did in changing me, and he follows into that in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, making me the chief of sinners and apostle to the Gentiles. Who could imagine such a thing? You see, all of this is God's miraculous, marvelous, infinite, wonderful plan. It's not something that we could drum up or come up with, or even we look back on and we ought to be just in shock and just say, well, how could these things happen? Well, they don't happen, so to speak, terra firma. They're directed from heaven from the sovereign, almighty, powerful, all-knowing God. And back in chapter 1 and verse 7, we have these false teachers who want to be teachers of the law. Teachers of the law. And Paul says, that's not it. Teachers of the law. People, what does he just say? Love from a pure heart. A sincere faith. A sincere conscience. People need God's work within them, not their own efforts. And when we start channeling off in whatever direction it is, thinking that somehow by my own effort that I can attain salvation, that God will accept me when all my righteousnesses are filthy rags. See, what Paul is saying here is that he exalts in God's sovereign, perfect plan. And he emphasizes that back in chapter 1, verse 17, by bursting into thanksgiving. What does he say there? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Where does he put all the emphasis? On God, doesn't he? Not on himself. He doesn't in any way say, you know, look how I'm, what a fine fellow I am. God looked at me and said, what, you're a real jewel. I'm going to save you. No. And all of this goes back again to our need for Him. And what are we talking about? Prayer. The blessed privilege as His children that we have to communicate with the living God. And He's not mocking us. He's told us to pray. Oh, how important is this to get across? Are you talking to God? Pray without ceasing? Are you casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you? The heavens aren't brass. The door is open for His people to come and talk to their Heavenly Father. Seek Him. Ask Him. Plead with Him. He hears us. He knows us. And in some sense that none of us can understand, He moves according to our prayers. We get to verse 7, He says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul is saying again, recognize my example as someone completely unworthy of the grace of God, and yet what God has made of me, I think without, we could say He's the most important apostle in the New Testament. He wrote more of the New Testament than any other did. And when you consider who He was, and before God got a hold of Him on that road and moved in His heart and changed Him, it's just the most amazing thing. But by the way, that's what He does with everyone that belongs to Him. He changes us. Maybe we're not persecutors of the church, but we weren't following His path before, even if we were maybe religious or something. Until He got a hold of our heart, and He gets a hold of our heart. Well, how? Through the power of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And He says here, I'm not lying. Now, why would He say a statement like that? Why? Well, He's stating this over the backdrop of the false teachers. The false teachers are everywhere. The false teachers are there today, and none of them stand up and say, "I'm a false teacher." They don't do that. They don't have horns on their head. Probably got some of them really got a smiley face, look very attractive, and all that. How do we know? How do we know what's true and what's false? It's right here. That's the only way we can know. Faithfulness to the Word of God. Not trickery and twisting and making it say what it doesn't say, adding to it, taking away from it. It's only the Word of God. And so that's why He's saying this. Because of the false teachers who are liars. And that's the contrast with what God does. And that's the contrast that every one of us need to understand and recognize is so powerfully important. It's the truth that sets men free. It's not the half-truth. It's not the almost truth. And it's certainly not falsehood that sets men free. It may tickle our ears. It may make us feel good. But it's only the truth that can set men free. Let me briefly get back to basics. We're going to follow Tyler's path this morning. It seems like we do that almost every Sunday. I want you to go back with me to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. These simple things are so powerfully, powerfully important. Proverbs chapter 1, and key right here is verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Do you see that contrast? The fear of the Lord. Fear is this reverence which begins right thinking, in other words. A reverence for God that is so lost, so missing in our culture, you will not find it out there looking around. You will only find it in the Word of God. Understand that, because there is just, it's just darkness. That's all it is. And there has to be this beginning point of recognize that God is all in all. He's the glorious God. He's the sovereign God. He's the judge of us. He's our creator. He's the creator of all things. And He's the one who sent His only Son to die on a cross that we might be restored to Him, and there's no other place to go to. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Flip over to chapter 9. It goes a little further. Proverbs 9, look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now we're putting the knowledge into appropriate thinking. We're carrying it forward, putting the pieces together so that it's really affecting us. It's not just information, but it's information now that is taking root and has legs on it and is living. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There's no other place to go other than that. None. And what did, and Tyler went to this morning, back at Proverbs 3. Oh, this is such an important verse. Look at verse 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. That's what everybody else is doing that doesn't have Christ. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. That's what we need individually. That's what this church needs. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Isn't that what the world is telling you to do? I did it my way, you know. Well, your way is death and darkness and will fail. You better do it God's way. He's the only one with the answers. That's what He's saying here. Fear the Lord, He says, and turn away from evil. Fear the Lord, put Him first. It's another way of putting God first in your life. He has to be first in your life. He has to be first in this church. That what I want to do, what you want to do, what the leadership wants to do, we want to please God. Please God. And you can't always please everybody else while you're pleasing God. In fact, just the contrary to that, right? God's the King. He's the Lord. He's all. And He, of course, is the final authority in who we need to please. And so we get back to this, that we have to get serious about prayer. It's not our plan. It's not our wits. It has to be Him. It has to be Him directing our lives. It's about Him. Him working through us and among people. We need His providential intervention in our lives. Every one of us. We're a mess. We are. Do you realize you're a mess? The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? We're all a mess. But He loves people so much He sent us His Son. Do you see that? Oh, embrace Him. Embrace Him. And the point is that if God has worked gloriously through the chief of sinners, then God is not limited in any fashion to accomplish His will and work on the earth. I hope we can see that. And so finally, I want to get to verse 8, where I'm trying to been getting all along. And credible and consummate prayer. And this is so important. Paul says in verse 8, therefore, in other words, this is his conclusion of this little section. What does he say? I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Well, that's not fair to the women. Is it? We may have some transgenders here somewhere. I don't know. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'm getting off track. Now, in the scripture, men can sometimes include women, doesn't it? It sometimes does, but that's not what it's doing here. This means that men are to take the leadership and lead the church by their role and example in prayer. It's our responsibility, men. Not long ago, we had a message on something about men be men. Well, this is where men be men. We need to lead in prayer. And then he says, lifting up holy hands. Now, I could have launched off on all the various postures in Scripture, and there's everything from being prostrate on the ground, being on your knees, standing up with your hands lifted and looking up in the sky, and everything else, which is expressing true prayer from different people at different times. And certainly, though we're not talking here about the posture, this lifting up of holy hands, put simply, is that he's not talking about postures. He's talking about energetic, engaged, credible prayer. If anything, you want to talk about posture, he's talking about heart posture. He's talking about engaging in prayer. In fact, look at the phrase, holy hands. Go back to Psalm 24. All the way back to Psalm 24, where David, the inspired writer, asked this question in Psalm 24, verse 3. He says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? Well, that's the same thing as coming to God in prayer. Who's He going to listen to? How do we have access to Him? Notice what He says. He answers that. Who may do this? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. This is the same thing that Paul is getting across here, that to qualify you, we must have clean hands. It must be a person obedient out of transformation. It must be a new nature in that person. Not perfection, but it's a person about God's business. It's a person about living, that's living for Him. And he says a pure heart, a heart without false motives, a heart without deceit, a heart that is changed. It's a heart of love that he talks about again back in chapter 1 and verse 5. And he says, not lifted up to falsehood, not living a lie, not living a pretense. God knows when you're living a lie. You're not going to fake Him out. Is your heart right with God? Is your heart right with God? Then get it right. There's not a person that can't come to Him and ask for His forgiveness. There's not a person that can't, Lord, forgive me. I've sinned against You. He's in the business of cleansing, making things right. Hallelujah. He's a forgiving God. He forgives sinners through His Son. He makes us right, and then we can have this communion with Him, you see, that is so important and so necessary. It's important for your family. It's important for your friends. It's important, as we've talked about here, for the leaders of our nation. It's important if God's people are not going to pray, if God's people are not going to come to Him and ask of Him and seek Him earnestly in this kind of prayer that He's talking about. Who is? Who's going to do that? Senator so-and-so? No. Well, I hope Senator so-and-so knows God and he will pray. But it's up to you and me and every true child of God and every true saint. He says, without wrath or dissension, which speaks of coming to Him in prayer out of an environment of love, not an environment of where you just had an argument and a fuss and you've been engaged in gossip or something else, and now you're going to go pray. Oh, that's not clean hands and a pure heart, you see. Everything here is about being right with God. He cleanses us. He forgives us. He is faithful, 1 John 1:9 says, faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we are to live pleasing to God in order to seek Him as our protector and our means of usefulness. For as Jesus Christ said, John 15, before the cross to His disciples, for without me, you may be able to do a little bit. No, He didn't say that, did He? For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And He's talking here about the things of God, the things that are important. Oh, you see, our role as these priests before God, as His children, are so very significant. I want you to look over a little further past Hebrews to the book of James. And James closes out his letter, as you know, in verse 16, with all the problems. And he's been talking about all the warts and moles in this church and among the people. And he says in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Now, be honest with one another. And pray for one another. There it is. So that you may be healed from all of this stuff. And then he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The effective prayer. The word energio. Active, fervent, someone working hard in prayer, bringing their request before God. Prayer is not God as a genie. He is a God and He requires our heart to be in it. It takes faith. It's exemplified in time and effort and work and love for God and those being prayed for. And there's too little praying of this sort. Too little. When Christ prayed, you know this, in the garden, His sweat became like drops of blood off of Him in Luke 22. Have you labored and have I labored? I'm looking in the mirror at myself in prayer. Have you labored in that? You got down on your knees and in your closet, and you had a serious conversation with God Almighty. Lord, help me. Help so-and-so. Lord, change lives. Oh, Lord, hear me. So very, very important. In closing, I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 17. In the context, the disciples had an inability to overcome a boy that was infested with demonic activity. And our Lord uses a figurative metaphor of a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, to inform us that true faith in God, the Almighty, has unlimited power, unlimited ability. Look at Matthew 17, verse 20. And He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for I truly say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Nothing will be impossible. Things that appear to be absolutely insane and impossible and insurmountable as obstacles or situations to us. But God's power has no limits. That's all he's saying. God's power has no limits. Now, I don't think that God here is in the excavation business. That's not what this is trying to imply to us. What he's trying to get across to these disciples is to spend your energy and spend your focus on knowing me and coming to me, coming to God the Father, seeking him. He has all of the ability. He knows the end from the beginning. He can do all things. That's why we go to him in prayer. And that's why prayer is so essential. That's what he's trying to get across in every way. Remember at the time of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the verse before Matthew 20:19, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said to his disciples, the reason you can go into all the world and preach the gospel, the reason you can carry this out is that all authority, he says, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Do you realize, do I realize that we can go to the God of all authority, all power? No limits is the idea that he's getting across. To have this little faith is taking to heart God's promises, God's commands, and his power, and looking to him with all hope and thankfulness in every circumstance. He's able to overcome any mountain. Any mountain. Praise his name. Is there anything too hard for God? Then why are we fatalistic? Or why have we thrown in the towel? Or why have we given up? Or why are we just kind of humdrum about the whole issue? Why are we not coming to him about this person, about that person, about this situation, and seeking the Lord personally, privately? It's so important. Do we believe God hears? Do we believe in prayer? Do we believe in God's graciousness to move according to our prayers? Are you living each day built in a prayer life, that you can walk faithful to him, that he'll keep you, because you won't keep yourself in your own power? It takes God. I want to read you something that just struck me. This is a biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think the greatest preacher, and I'm not talking about evangelism. I know Billy Graham was in the 20th century, but I'm talking about, as far as preachers go, David Martin Lloyd Jones in England followed in the, well, he followed G. Campbell Morgan in the pulpit, and he followed really Spurgeon in the late 18th century, and moving into the 20th century. And he gave up his practice as a surgeon, and he took a little church in Wales that was a blue-collar town, small church, and the people there were crude and rough around the edges. And there was one guy there named Harry Wood, and he was an older guy, and he came to faith through Martin Lloyd-Jones. And on a Monday night prayer meeting, which they had him on Monday night, he turned the prayer meeting over to Harry Wood, because this guy had become a lover of Jesus Christ big time. And I want to read you what, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones' journal. He said, at a prayer meeting early in 1931, Harry Wood was called upon to open the meeting. And he did so by reading Christ high priestly prayer recorded in John 17. And then he prayed, listen to this, with such glorious unction. And that's what caught my attention, because that's what we're talking here about, this effective prayer of a righteous man. And by the way, a righteous woman too. He says, he read the high priestly prayer of John 17, and then he prayed with such glorious unction that Dr. Jones felt that he had heard nothing like it before. He said the man seemed to be more in heaven than he was on the earth. And when he stopped and went to take a seat in the front row, Dr. Jones heard heavy breathing, and opening his eyes had only just time to catch the beloved Harry Wood as he fell to the floor, dead. Harry Wood. I guess he was like Enoch. He was so much in heaven, so caught up in his prayer, that God just took him right there. Now, if you go on and read about this account, boy, that sobered up that church. Nobody said anything else. They just quietly left. Jones closed them in prayer, and they left. But, you know, this was the sort of the kickoff and the beginning point of David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who would later be the pastor, I guess, after G. Campbell Morgan in the Westminster Chapel, which is about two blocks outside of Buckingham Palace Gate. Large church. And where he preached there for 30 years and had such an impact, such powerful messages that were produced. And what is the catalyst for that? Well, it dates back to people like Harry Wood. Praying in the power of love to God, becoming so enamored with Him that it's almost like your feet are off the ground. And I guess in his case, they were praying into death. Beloved, that's what we need today. We need the effectual, reliable praying that we would be protected here and that we would be useful here for the gospel of Jesus Christ in changing hearts and in changing lives. Amen. Father, thank you, dear Lord, that there's no one like you. Oh, we're so privileged to call upon you, to come into your throne of grace to obtain mercy. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, forgive us. Cleanse us. Hear us, O Lord. Use us, Father. Please yourself through us. Glorify the name of Jesus Christ through Grace Bible Chapel and through each person here that loves you. Help us, O Father, to walk with you in our lives, to be about your business, and to praise your most holy name in all that we do. We thank you for this time together in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.